We saw last week, we began with Dayenu, which is really the final phase of the Haggadah, the phase of drawing the conclusions. But that's what Dayenu is about. We saw the whole story, and we reached the stage of drawing the conclusions. And now we're going to move on to what's really the essential stage of this part. And that is, at the end of the Haggadah, this might be our last shiur before Pesach, so not sure yet what's going to be next week. But this is perhaps the more fundamental part of that discussion. The famous part of the Haggadah, which goes on Gamliel Oimer, Kol Shalei Omar Shloi Shadvarim Halolu Leyotze Yedei Chayvasa. Anyone who does not mention these three things has not been Yotze. What are they? Pesach, Matzah, Umara. Meaning, at the end of the day, Hashem is encapsulating everything we're supposed to come away with from the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim in these three mitzvahs. So these three mitzvahs are really what we carry away with us. And therefore, it's important to study them properly. This is what Gamliel is telling us. It's not just the subject for our shiur, but it is. Gamliel is telling us it's imperative to study them properly, because just eating the Pesach, Matzah, and Maror is not fulfilling the purpose if you are not discussing their purpose. So, Pesach Zeshan Oichlim Al Shumma. Why don't we start with the Korban Pesach, which is what we don't have today. We hope to have by this Pesach. Amen. But we start with the Korban Pesach. Al Shum Sheposach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Al Botei Aviseinu B'Mitzrayim. Hashem skipped over the homes of our ancestors in Mitzrayim. And that's why we have the Korban Pesach. Now, we even call it Chag HaPesach. It's the Yom Tov of Pesach. Hashem skipped over the homes of our ancestors. And it seems a little bit, might seem like almost like peripheral, that he skipped over it. Isn't that kind of stressing the negative? He smote the Bechairis. He skipped over our houses also because he wasn't going to kill us. That's the big lesson of Pesach. So we have to really understand what is going on with the Korban Pesach. So let's step back and put this into the proper perspective. We've already discussed that the whole process of Yetzias Mitzrayim was not meant to be one-sided. It wasn't just Hashem doing for the Jewish people. The Jewish people were meant to be busy learning the lessons in an intense way. And they were meant to be growing in their appreciation of Hashem, in their love for Hashem, their passion for Hashem. Right? And that's why each of the makas, as we discussed, was actually a shir, if we'll call it that, which the Jews were meant to be studying intensely. And at Makas Choshech was that point where Hashem graded the tests. Right? The Jews just took a course in which they want to now qualify as Hashem's people. You had to pass the course successfully. And in Makas Bechairis, Hashem made a big selection. Not everybody made, in Makas Choshech, I'm sorry, Hashem made a big selection. 80% of the people perished at that time. They didn't make it. Hashem was taking the people who had been growing in their feelings for Hashem, who had been really internalizing lessons. They weren't just watching and enjoying, but they were studying it. And they were developing the right attitudes, the right feelings for Hashem, about Hashem. They were developing a sense of commitment for Hashem. That was really the point. The point of this all, developing a sense of commitment to Hashem. Deepening a sense of commitment to Hashem. And in Makas Choshech, Hashem decided who had done this right, who had not done this right. Now at Makas Bechairis, up till now it was kind of theoretical. They were developing feelings, right? Developing attitudes, developing awareness, developing and developing and developing. They were doing hard work, they were studying, etc. But now came the time to actually put it into practice. And the way we'll put it is as follows. Pesach, as we've mentioned, is actually the birth of the Jewish people. That's really what Pesach is celebrating. That's when the Jewish people came into existence as the nation of Hashem. When Hashem chose them, they turned into the Jewish people. The Makos was the gestation period. It was developing. It was developing. It was an inner process. Right? The feelings that need to be developing are developing. The awareness that needs to be developing is developing. That was the pregnancy. Happens to correspond well because it was nine Makos, right? 9 months. I don't know if this really has that significance. It's something I thought of right now. Whatever it is, this was a development process. The actual birth happened in one shot at Makos Becheres. Up till then, the fetus was developing in the womb. The birth was at Makos Becheres. And Makos Becheres, they turned into the Jewish people. They were stamped with the stamp of Hashem. Now, how did this work? Makos Becheres, unlike all the other Makos, the Jewish people were completely uninvolved. Right? They were just watching. All it was lectures. You just have to sit passively and hear and note and internalize. Right? Makos Becheres is already the next stage. Makos Becheres is when it's actually happening. And therefore Hashem tells the Jewish people, now you have to take all those feelings and channel it into one deed. That deed is going to be the boom. That's what's going to plug you in. That's what's going to cause me to actually take you as my people. That's what happened at that moment of Makos Becheres. What is the deed that's being demanded of the Jewish people? The Korban Pesach. So what is the Korban Pesach? Again, the Korban Pesach, the point is that now they're supposed to take all the feelings that have been developing up till now and channel it into this one mitzvah, really two mitzvahs. There's the Mila along with it. But we're focusing on the Korban Pesach right now. It's all supposed to be expressed, everything that they've learned, right? Everything that's been developing over these months is now meant to be expressed and channeled into the Korban Pesach. Which means that the Korban Pesach was really a mitzvah that demanded it of them. So the truth is that yes, we all know what was the Korban Pesach. The Korban Pesach was the sheep. It was the sheep. The sheep was the deity of the Egyptians. We saw what the feeling was. Moshe Rabbeinu said to Paroi, how can we sacrifice in Egypt? We're going to slaughter the god of what the people worship. They'll stone us. And basically that was what Hashem was telling them to do. This we all know. That's why Shabbos HaGadol is called Shabbos HaGadol, because that was when the great miracle actually occurred. That was when they actually dragged the sheep through the streets. That was when they actually provoked the Mitzrayim. And the Mitzrayim were powerless to do anything about it. That's why it's called Shabbos HaGadol, because of the greatness. But what is Hashem actually telling them? Hashem is telling them, you saw my care for you? You saw how much I love you? You saw how much I can do for you? You saw how almighty I am? Now let's see if you are ready to put your money where your mouth is and throw your eggs in my basket. I want you to do something suicidal now. I want you to do something suicidal now based on these feelings that you're supposed to have developed. And now Hashem is actually challenging the people who he deemed worthy. But he's saying now it has to translate into action. We have to see that you really got the message. All the inspiration, all the feeling that you've been developing throughout the Makos, now has to be channeled into one action of Mesirus Nefesh, a suicidal act which is completely banking on everything we know Hashem to be. To go and slaughter the deity of the Egyptians in their faces. Okay, so the truth is, this is a very important part of understanding it. This is how Hashem's saying, this is how you're actually going to join the fold. This is how you're going to make it as the Jewish people, turn into the Jewish people through this action. Okay, but the truth is that there's a lot more to it. The demand that Hashem is making did not begin and end with that, but there was an even deeper level of Mesirus Nefesh that Hashem was demanding. Yes, in order to become my people, I need to see that dedication. I want you to do this, and you're going to do it despite all the risks. But it was more than that. The sheep were more than just a deity. It was part of a whole value system. It was a sentimental thing. These Jews, again, we're talking about Jews who had been living among the Egyptians for basically all their lives, had grown up in Egyptian culture, and they had grown up as the underdogs of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were the great master race. They grew up with a feeling of inferiority, which was pretty much being eliminated now. But they certainly grew up valuing Egyptian values. And one of the central Egyptian values was the sheep. The sheep, I can't tell you exactly how the worship of the sheep worked and what the philosophy behind it was, but the sheep represented for them everything good. The sheep was beautiful. The sheep was a sentimental thing. Slaughtering a sheep was the most crass, but worse than crass. It was like a despicable, immoral thing for a person to be able to do. And therefore, it's not just that they were doing this to spite the Mitzrayim, but it was also to spite themselves. Because they grew up with these attitudes, and they had absorbed these attitudes as well. You have to realize that. It might sound strange to us, but anybody who's been growing up in Western society, unless he's been growing up in a very insulated atmosphere, has definitely absorbed all kinds of Western values and would have a hard time just chucking them out the window. Right? That's what we call political correctness. We have to realize that then the sheep was not just political correctness, but the epitome of political truth. Okay? The epitome of political correctness. And to slaughter a sheep, and then to eat it, was the most immoral, despicable thing. The representation represents all evil, just everything bad. Now, this was not just something that the Egyptians valued, but the Jews themselves felt this way. They've been growing up in this society, they've been growing up in this culture. Telling him, now, okay, now I'm just going to give a mashal, but you tell a person to go burn an American flag. Don't, this is not something a person should do. But I'm just giving as a mashal, many of us, it won't sit right with us, because at the end of the day,
I'm just trying to understand how they could absorb this Egyptian culture so much. In America, I absorbed American culture because America embraced Yiddish. But, you know, I can't imagine a German Jew embracing Nazi culture.
First of all, don't kid yourself. Meaning, you might think that the only reason you embraced American culture is because America embraced you. But that's not quite so. First of all, I'll cite a couple of incidents. Rabbi Avigdor Miller told that he was his father-in-law in Lithuania. When the war was beginning, a couple had fled Germany. And his father-in-law was a rav in some town in Lithuania. And they ended up in his father-in-law's house. And this is very important because I really want to bring this point home. This is the point we're making here. And they came to his father-in-law's house, and they were an enlightened German couple. Maybe they were somewhat religious, I don't know. But they were an enlightened German family. And when they left Germany, they left with pain. It wasn't like they left it and they said, finish with this place forever. No, it was painful. Berlin was a beloved place. He said that when they were in his father-in-law's house, he was there one evening, and nobody in his father-in-law's house realized, but it was December 25th. It was December 25th. And these people turned on a radio and tuned into the Berlin station. And they heard from Germany the strains of Silent Night and all of the Zmiris of Leil, the 25th of December. And they sat at the radio and they wept. They sat at the radio and they wept. Because they missed their Germany. It was the sentiments. It was, yes, they saw what that land did to them. They saw what the land did to them. It was doing to all their people. But the sentiments were deep set. And if someone would come and say, phew! Right, to that silent night, it would still rub them wrong. No, there's something beautiful about it. There's something beautiful about it. And by today, we've been cured. By today, Jews have been cured of any affinity with Germany. Fine. Say that. But at that time, still at the beginning of the war, and even while things were going on in Germany, it wasn't so simple.
I'm not sure that thing is so true, but there are a lot of people that are back in Germany today.
Back in Germany today? Okay, yeah.
People in Germany today.
Yeah, okay.
It is a different world. It's not the same.
Okay, quite so. Now, but the next point I want to make to illustrate this point is even in a more drastic way, and this is heartbreaking and mind-boggling, but it's human nature. If a person is not connected to the right things, Rachmana Litzlan, we know that one of the tricks that the Germans used was using Jews to help them. Right? They had the Jewish police, and they had the Jewish the kapos, and we know that basically with the kapos there were two distinct types of kapos. There were the kapos who were like the shoytrim of the Jews in Mitzrayim, who at great self-sacrifice did what they could to help their brethren. But then there were the other kapos, and there were heads of ghettos. Some of them were prestigious figures in the Zionist movement, but they were completely irreligious. They were doing everything they could to please their masters by showing that they can outdo them. They realize how backward their religious brethren are, and they are going to conform to the Nazi ideal. They appreciate it, right? They understood. There's something to it. Whatever it is, they became slaves, not just physically, but ideologically to what was going on. Rachmana Litzlan. What a slap in the face it was for these people. And after they helped them, the epitome of losers, but losers is not the word. After they helped the Nazis efficiently liquidate the ghetto, they were put on the next train. They kidded themselves into thinking that they're going to kiss the boots of their Nazi masters, and they'll be given an apartment in Germany. I don't know what they thought. But whatever it is, it's something that's noted by psychologists. Sometimes the persecuted party will actually even more gain an admiration and an identification with the oppressor. I'm sorry?
Patty Hearst.
I also heard of it referred to as the Stockholm phenomenon. What?
Stockholm,
right. It's all the same idea. Where when you're being persecuted by somebody, somehow it actually turns into an admiration. Like, they're great. The fact that they're on top and I'm on bottom conveys subconsciously the understanding that they must be great and I must be nothing. If they're great and I'm nothing, I look up to them. It's an element of human nature. And this was very much extant in many of the places the Jews were persecuted. You found that the Jews, the less conscientious, were busy kissing up to the oppressors. Bootlickers. Right? This is what was going on. And therefore, yes, in Mitzrayim, as long as the Jews, of course, there was Shevet Levi, there were the Jews, there was the core of Jewish people who were maintaining the tradition, but by and large, the Jewish people, they were a slave race, there wasn't much left, they had their identity, but that was that, and yes, they were mixing and assimilating, not in the modern sense, but integrating Egyptian mentality, Egyptian values, and Egyptian sentiments. And therefore, for these people to go ahead and slaughter a sheep, forget the fact that they're provoking the Egyptians. That was not an easy thing to do. It wasn't an easy thing to do. And this is what Hashem was demanding from them. This, at a deeper level, was even more important than the dedication that Hashem was demanding by saying, go provoke the Egyptians. Hashem is saying, there's a more important purpose here. I want to purge you. I want to purge you of any of that sentiment. You want to become my people? We have to completely purge your insides. Cleanse it completely. We have to uproot any vestige, is that how you say it? Of Egyptian sentiment, of identification with their values, any association. You have to completely get rid of it. This is what they're being told when they're being told slaughter the Korban Pesach. Are you able to do that? Can you go take a sheep, that beautiful sheep that represents everything good, and can you slaughter it and stick it on, impale it, stick it on a spit and skin it and burn it, roast it barbarically? Can you do that? If not, you're not there yet. Yes, Hashem was demanding. This was actually what we'll call extremism. It's not a popular word nowadays. Everything's got to be moderate. But what should we do? Hashem demands passion. Hashem demands, I don't know exactly, extremeness, okay? I don't know, extremism. But yes, Hashem demands an extreme approach of extreme dedication, absolute dedication. And that anything that conflicts with that is completely thrown away. This is what Hashem was demanding of the Jewish people. And this is similar, by the way, just note. What's the idea? When Lot was leaving Stein, right? When Lot was leaving Stein, Hashem tells them, don't turn around. Right? Al tabit acharecha. Don't turn around. What happened? Lot's wife did turn around, turned into a pillar of salt. What was the idea behind that directive? It's mamish the same idea. Hashem said, you know what? You're hanging by a thread, but you did earn the merit of leaving. But in order to hold on to that merit, you have to show that you are completely dissociating with anything about Stein. If you turn back fondly, like that couple in Germany who turned on the radio, what was that? That was a modern day form of turning around for one last fond look. Right? They turned on the radio to hear the carols from Berlin. Sentimental. Nostalgia. If you harbor any nostalgia towards Stein, just go back. Go back and burn with them. Lot's wife couldn't do it. She turned around. One last look at the beloved Stein. Lot was able to do it. When he appreciated the lesson, he turned his back on Stein, literally and figuratively. He turned his back on Stein, he was finished with Stein. Right? Lot's wife couldn't do it. It held nostalgic memories, it held sentimentality, and she turned back for one last look.
It may not be on the same level, and maybe because we are associating...
I'm going to have to ask you to keep it brief because we have a lot to cover tonight. So go ahead.
We're associating the silent night with the holiday. But at the same token...
The point is not necessarily the holiday even. The point is the nostalgic feelings for what they left behind.
What they left behind. But it may... Correct me if I'm wrong. But, like... I lived in Pittsburgh all these years. It helped me get to where I am today. And I do have to be thankful. For some reason, this is
okay.
The road that I had to take to where I am.
Okay. We're getting there. And I might be stepping on people's toes when I do get there. But actually what you're saying, I'm not going to conflict with that. What you said is still will work with what I'm going to say. But let's see. Okay, so we have to understand that this is a very important part of what the Korban Pesach constituted. So again, there were the two levels. There was the physical Mesilus Nefesh, to be able to, after everything they saw about Hashem, Hashem is saying, can you put your money where your mind is? Can you put all your eggs in my basket? Do something completely suicidal? On faith that I'll be there for you? And number two is, are you ready now that you've seen who I am? Are you ready to completely clear your slate of any sentiments, any sensitivities, any nostalgia, etc., in order to become open to receive only what I, the values, the sentiments, the sensitivities that I have in mind for you? This is what they were being told. And this is what they had to do by slaughtering the Korban Pesach. Now, we'll get to the practical element of this after we finish painting the picture of what was going on in the Korban Pesach. So as we're told, for the Jewish people, this was the final test. I've showed you who I am. I want to turn you into my people. But you have to make that step. It was by doing this, the Korban Pesach, which was the birth of the Jewish people. Now, Hashem tells them, you're going to slaughter the Korban Pesach, you're going to put the blood on the doors, on the door, and in that zchus, the destroyer will skip over your homes. What was actually going on here was, like we're saying, much deeper than just the fact that technically he's out for the firstborns and he skipped certain houses. It wasn't relevant. Oh, no Egyptian firstborns here, we'll move on. No. This was actually the moment that the Jewish people were being bumped up to a different plane from the rest of humanity. And that's it. Moving on to their role as the Jewish people, their status as the Jewish people forever. What happened was as follows. Yes, Hashem said, what's part of, by the way, this is part of the idea. Putting the blood on the door sill is also showing the fact that We are distinguishing. We're using the Korban Pesach to distinguish. What's the idea? The Mashkis can't get into. He says, close the doors, right? Hashem says, close the doors, nobody leave until morning. Ah, then you're safe. The Malach HaMavis, the destroyer, can't get in. The closed door comes, pushes, oh, it's closed. There's also door on, blood on the door, it's disgusting, he doesn't like blood, so therefore he's leaving. He can get into an open door, a closed door, it's fine. What's the idea? The idea is obvious. By closing the door, the point is, Hashem is saying, it's the same idea as the Korban Pesach. You are now closing yourself off from the Egyptians. Egypt is outside. You are finished with Egypt. Now, you're closing yourself in your home, into your own pocket. That's it. I'm historically and permanently, now and forever, closing the door to all of Egyptian everything. And it's that chus. It's going to be that, yes, I'm going to smite the Egyptians and you'll be spared. Now again, we're wondering, we'll be spared? We weren't supposed to get killed, so we didn't get killed. What do you mean? What's the big deal that Hashem skipped over us? But the answer is, this is the point. By closing those doors and doing the Korban Pesach, the Jews were actually putting themselves into a different place for all of history. We've mentioned this in the past, but we'll mention it again. The way history works, and this is what was being played out on that great night. The way history works is that every nation has its period and then goes down. That's the pattern of history. It's always been that way. Never has been a nation that's made it all the way through. The great nations had their time in the sun and then they bit the dust. And when each great nation is in its period of glory, it's clear to everybody that this is real, the real thing, and this is going to endure forever. Right? We all know that. But then, surprise, takes 100 years, 200 years, 300, 400, 500 years, and they bite the dust. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, etc., etc., etc. It's true of the English Empire also, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that they have to be wiped off the map. Their period in the sun is moved on. That's it. And now it's the United States. Okay. And the Russians had their time. With the exception of one nation. The eternal nation. Why? Because the Jewish people, this is the only nation. And again, we've discussed the miraculous element of it, but we're not focusing on that right now. This is the only nation, since they, Lemaisa, have the Spirit of God in them. Just as God is eternal, they're eternal. And therefore, history is changing all the time. They are sailing all the way through history. Unchanged, unadulterated. It's the only thing that's lasted. It's the only thing that's endured. This is what was being shown on Pesach night. Now the Mitzrayim are getting their turn. They're being decapacitated tonight. But Hashem is already starting with this pattern of history, where nations go down and the Jewish people is still standing. This is what happened. And therefore, yes, the Pesach, skipping over the homes, it was more than just, well, the Egyptians' firstborn's got to die and the Jews don't. No, Hashem was beginning this pattern of history where great nations go down, and when the dust settles, the Jewish nation is still standing erect. So this is the first of, it was setting the ball, that ball of history rolling. That's what was going on tonight. That's the significance of the Korban Pesach. So here we see that yes, this is what happened on that night. But how did it happen? The Jews, unlike all the previous Makkos, this one the Jews had to do. Right? The Jews had to earn it. They had to create it through the Korban Pesach. So again, it's like we're saying, that moment, or that evening we'll call it, was the moment of birth. The Jews, Hashem said, here, you saw it all? Now, you go ahead and make that plunge, and then you become mine forever. That's what happened on that night. At Chatzos, they turned into mine forever. That was what happened. As Hashem skipped over each home, it was actually a stamp. I'm selecting this one, I'm selecting this one, I'm selecting this one. Each person, as Hashem skipped over his home, he knew that he had now been selected as Hashem's people, or Hashem's person, for all of eternity. And therefore, yes, that skipping was so important. That skipping was not just the flip side. The Egyptians' firstborn died, ours didn't. That skipping of each home was actually Hashem hand-picking his people. It was individual. Each home was skipped over. He moved from home to home. And the Jewish homes were skipped over. How that worked exactly, The Jews concentrated in Goshen, were they living among the Egyptians? The implication is that there, at least a portion of the Jews were living among the Egyptians. It was actually a skipping process going on. Stam, I'll note by the way.
I think a quick question. It would only be affected if a home didn't have the blood on it. It really only affects the bachur, not the rest of the people in the house. If there was 20 kids in the house, only the bachur had a risk. If the other 19 kids were not...
That's true. That's true in a technical way. I had a question. But this point of the skipping over would be lost. It's true. They didn't want their bachur to die. Of course. Losing a bechor is a great thing. We're taking it into much broader perspective now. But yeah, they certainly wanted to avoid that makas bechoris. Absolutely. But the point was that there was even a deeper point going on, and that is, it was through the bechor, yes, dying or not dying, what was represented in that. This house was chosen and this house was not. If the bechor in this house didn't die, that shows that this house was chosen. This home was chosen. This family was chosen.
All 19 other kids had their feeling of this bechor being close enough in order for the whole house to be lucky.
Yeah, the bechor, the truth is, the bechor was representative. Why was it considered a makah for all of Mitzrayim that their bechor has died? The bechor represented the cream of the crop. The bechor represented the choice of the family. Okay.
But on the same token, if the family had a girl, of course, and did not have a bechor,
so the oldest boy in the house would die. Hashem, every Egyptian home had someone die. Hashem worked it out. In fact, it says it was a tzaakah gdol of Eretz Mitzrayim. There are some homes that had more than one die. And the husband looked at his wife and said, "What's this? How can we have more than one firstborn?" He said, "Was it the neighbor?" So the neighbor died on that night too. That's a tzaakah gdol. Many more than the firstborns died in Mitzrayim. Okay. So this is what was going on. So actually, let's just understand. It's a birth. With these hours of that night in Mitzrayim, actually, the Jewish people were popped onto that higher plane, onto that status above the rest of history for all of eternity. That was what was actually happening then. By the way, I'll just note, how are we supposed to understand that we say Hashem skipped over each house individually? Didn't it strike at one instant at midnight? Which should mean that it wasn't like this. It was a fellow in a blanket and there were holes in the blanket. That's a difficult question. There's a genius answer said by Rabbi Shlomo Miller of Toronto. A genius answer. He said, it's not true. Midnight doesn't hit a country in one shot. He says, we're talking about fractions, mill or whatevers of seconds. But midnight spreads because it's relative with the sun. It's with the orbit. Midnight spreads over a country. So that's what happened. Makas Bechiris, it spread. It's just midnight for us. It's too small to even see it. But for Hashem, that's how it worked. Hashem went from home to home and skipped over some. It spread over in an instant. But that's actually what happened. So
I'm not bothered in the first place. But if we're going to go with that answer, there's still a longitudinal line it's still not a single.
That's true. That's true. That's true. I kind of mentioned it for the fun of it. But we can call it figurative. Okay. Now, the Jewish people did it. And here we get to the next point of the Korban Pesach. All this is very much what we're supposed to be coming away with. These are lessons that Hashem is basically dictating to the Jewish people now, how you become my people. We should take this home because, really, every Pesach we are reborn. It's the same thing happening. We can renew our whole status with Hashem on Lil Pesach. That's what Lil Pesach is mesugal for. Each, we know that the Yomim Tovim, they carry the same effect that they had at that time. Which means we can bear ourselves anew, bear as in to be born anew on Lil Pesach by experiencing this and bringing ourselves to that level of commitment. But Hashem is telling us, this is what it entails. You have to throw all your eggs into my basket, right? As instructed them, take that suicidal step, and also an absolute conformance to my standards and complete rejection of anything else. Now, the last stage of this, and this is maybe the cherry on the top, the Jewish people did it. They did that sacrifice. This was the sacrifice of their lives. They probably were familiar with the concept of sacrifice, but this was the sacrifice of their lives. with all the build-up and the dedication that they had to do, the self-sacrifice, the risk, suicidal risk, and, like we said, the emotional, the psychological overcoming that it involved, this was the sacrifice of their lives. This Korban Pesach was the experience of their lives, and they did it with flaming enthusiasm. And now the question is, so Hashem, what should we do with the sacrifice now? The answer should be obvious. You burn it up on the altar. That's what you do with the sacrifice. Never in history had there been a concept that the notion of eating a sacrifice is the epitome of sacrilege. Never before in history had there been a case, an instance of a human being eating a sacrifice. This was a complete novelty with the Korban Pesach. So the Jewish people are told to bring a Korban Pesach. Of course, the whole idea is you burn it up to Hashem. And now the question is, what do we do with it? At this point, after everything we saw, the Jewish people are ready to do anything for Hashem. They're ready to sacrifice their kids. That was acceptable. Again, we talked about growing up in the right culture. That's an acceptable practice. So, they're ready to sacrifice their kids. They'll do anything. Hashem says, here's the Korban Pesach. This is what I want you to do. Okay. And then what do we do with it? Eat it. Eat it? They heard wrong. To eat a sacrifice, especially now that they see what Hashem is, and they understand what it means to be serving Hashem, eat it is a complete, it's completely anticlimactic. But what's Hashem saying here? Hashem is saying, you have to understand what's really going on here. You have now been elevated to a completely new status. Up till now, you know, I was the Almighty up in God, up in heaven. Now you're becoming my family. If I use Rav Shimshon Pinkus' terms, I'm not the boss, I'm the father. You are joining with me. You're becoming my family now. Right? You can have the closest minister to the king, doesn't walk into the king's private quarters and open the fridge and take something out. Closest minister to the king. But the king's kid can do that. Right? The king's kid can do even more than that. He can sit on the king's lap at the table and pick things off the king's plate. Hashem is telling the Jewish people, it's true. Eating a korban is an absolute sacrilege. But you now became mishpacha. And mishpacha eats off the king's plate. Mishpacha eats off the king's plate. What are you supposed to do with this korban Pesach? Sit down, roast it, eat it, and enjoy. This is what they're being told. This was perhaps the cherry on the top of the whole experience, the cherry on the top of the whole experience of the Korban Pesach. They're sitting down and they're eating the Korban of Hashem, Mishulchan Gavoya, like the Gemara says. They are granted it. Hashem is inviting them to his table. This is my food and you're eating it. Okay, this is the Korban Pesach. Now the truth is that yes, this does hold practical relevance to us. It is challenging, like you just mentioned. We did grow up in a foreign atmosphere. And a big challenge is for us to be able to completely clear ourselves, purge ourselves of those elements of that foreign atmosphere. Now here's where it gets fine. Of those elements of the foreign atmosphere that Hashem doesn't want there. Meaning, you say, I learned a profession in the United States, and came to Eretz Yisrael, I'm continuing that profession. That's not what we're talking about. And also more than that, that's why I qualified. I said before, the American flag. The American flag, Hakara Satoy, is a Jewish value. Hashem wants you to be grateful if you had a pleasant stay in the United States. Hashem wants you to be grateful. Hashem doesn't want you to be bad-mouthing them. But yet, you do have to beware of the aspects of Western culture that Lamaisa you've grown up with, and that Lamaisa you've come to value and you've come to enjoy, that are actually conflicting. And therefore, I'll say on the contrary, a person moves to Eretz Yisrael. How tragic it is to bring along the garbage of America with you. If the person comes to Eretz Yisrael and makes sure to find out where there are English theaters, what'd you come for? You certainly haven't slaughtered a Korban Pesach. If you're bringing along all the garbage, you're bringing along Hollywood with you. You're bringing along the garbage of the Gaiusha media, which is all the worse here. That's what you need to come to Eretz Yisrael for. You're leaving behind America. You're not leaving behind America. You're bringing it in your suitcase. You have to be able to close the door and leave it out. Don't bring your beds. Bring your trade. Bring your profession. Very good. But don't bring along the garbage. Leave the garbage behind. Okay, this is something that requires a lot of elaboration, but I did it with a quick stomp on the toes instead of stepping at length on toes. But the problem is that we had Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, and we're about 7 minutes left, and that was a third of the shiur. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to keep you over time. But let's begin. Then we move on to the matzah. So this is the Korban Pesach. Now we move on to the matzah. Matzah zushan oichlem al shuma. What are we eating the matzah for? Al shum shalai hispik b'tzeikom shalaviseinu lahafetz. The dough of our ancestors did not manage to leaven ad shenigla le'melech malchei amlochem HaKadosh Baruch Hu u'ge'olam, until Hashem appeared to them and redeemed them. Okay. Now let's understand this. This is the classic question. Okay, we were discussing it. Plenty will repeat it again. The classic question everybody asks is, the simple understanding is, simply understood, we eat matzah. Why? We eat matzah. Why? Because they left in a hurry, and the dough that they took out with them didn't manage to rise. That's a little bit of a problem. If you read the parsha, they were told to prepare matzahs the night before. So how does that work? Right? We say, why do we eat matzahs? Because we remember what happened when they left so fast. It was like, but they were told to prepare matzahs the night before. So what's the pshat? So the truth is that obviously, when we're talking about that they didn't manage to leave Mitzrayim before it became chametz, is actually referring to the speed at which Hashem took them out before they managed to become chametz. This is a famous concept of what Chazal say, that the Jews were sinking lower and lower, and would have reached a point of no return. And Hashem sped up the Geula and did it so fast before this actually managed to occur. But I'm going to put this, but we still didn't answer the question. So where does the command beforehand come in? So the Or HaChaim says something here. And this is a big part of the lesson of matzah. He says, actually, it was the other way around. It's not that since the dough didn't manage to rise, we commemorate that by eating matzahs later. But the other way around. It's because Hashem told them, you want things to move fast? The Geula was coming. They saw the Geula coming up. Right? For 9 months, it had been developing. Right? And now Hashem says, it reached a point where now it can happen in one shot. But, kind of like what we saw with the Korban Pesach, you folks have to do it. You want things to speed up? You do it. Make matzahs. It's challenging to make bread fast enough before it leavens. Go to any matzah factory or check the price tag on your matzahs. And you see that, yes, it's a challenging thing to do. Which means that the Jews were very busy. Right, the day before, they were working hard and they were working fast. They worked hard and they worked fast. Hashem responded by working hard and fast. And therefore, the same way they managed to suddenly get that bread into the oven and out, before it managed to become leaven, the Geula hit, boom, in an instant. This went against the whole course that things were going. We have to understand. The Geula was schleppy. Right? Throughout the Makkos, it was a schleppy process. That's what was going on. If we were to stand at the time and try to foresee how will this play out, we see that power is slowly being broken, right? Each Makkah, boom, he's hit hard, but he makes a comeback, and he hardens his heart. And when they were standing after Makkah's Choshech, the end shouldn't have been so close in sight, right? There would be another 30, 40 Makkahs. Power is slowly being worn down. But we see that he was withstanding it with miraculous capability, right? But he was slowly being worn down. It was a slow process. You see that he managed to remain obstinate. Each time he gave a little more. Right, in the last few Makkahs, he's giving a little more. But what the anticipation could have been was, it's going to schlep. Ultimately, it'll happen. Question is, if it'll be 30 makis, if it'll be 40 makis, but it's on its way. But all of a sudden, it was like incongruous what was going on. All of a sudden, boom! It was like Hashem said, ah, "Game over." Up till now, I was playing games. Game over. As soon as Hashem declared game over, Pari leapt out of bed and he was charging through the streets of Mitzrayim, ready to chase them out. It was. Well, the way the Maharal puts it is like if you're watching a film, and all of a sudden you see suddenly the scene changes too fast. You understand that there's something wrong in the film, right? That something was cut or something like that. Like all of a sudden, things are already holding here. It didn't run the natural course. That's what happened to Mitzrayim. It was like a little too fast. It shouldn't have happened so fast. It came with such a suddenness that went against the process that was carrying out up till now.
What's
the geula? The geula, yeah. Meaning, Pari was stubborn. It was schlepping. The fact that all of a sudden there should suddenly be kumutz umi toichami, at that point it didn't look like that was going to happen. The Jews were already, the slavery was already alleviated, etc., etc. But in terms of leaving, Pari wasn't bending. And the way Hashem was playing it up till then was, we have to get Pari's permission, right? Each time Hashem was asking him, trying to convince him. He was using pretty persuasive measures. But each time, will you send them out? And each time the answer was no. Maybe a little bit of negotiation, but no, no, no. And the fact that all of a sudden it became such a yes that the whole Mitzrayim was busy desperately trying to push them out, was a very sudden, swift occurrence. And Hashem was again showing the Jewish people.
He said yes a few times before.
He said yes, but.
How much time was in
that's
between,
right.
Between the yes and the but?
I don't know how much time there was between. The yes was while the Makkah was going on. Seems that once it was gone,
but here the Makkahs
you relaxed.
At this point, the Makkahs were over. So when
the Makkahs were
yes,
over. He said yes as soon as Makkahs Bechayrus hit. Right? Makkahs Bechayrus hit in an instant, and all of a sudden here it was, get out, get out, get out, get out immediately.
And nobody sat around to wait, well, maybe he doesn't really
mean right. That. And the truth is, Makkahs Bechayrus was already over. That's it, it was over. The whole thing was, the other ones took a week, Makkahs Bechayrus was a split second. It began and ended, and that was that. But all of a sudden, it was like we said, Hashem said game over. Up to now, we finished with the games. Pari is desperately trying to chase them out. This is manifested in the matzah. Because the matzah manifested, things didn't even manage to develop properly. It was just sudden. The same way matzahs are developed in a sudden way. And the Orach Chaim is adding that we have to realize that this was again Hashem demonstrating to the Jewish people, it doesn't always work that way that you sit back and watch me perform. I want to see you perform and I'll respond in kind. They got up energetically with a lot of alacrity and speed. They went around. They sweated for Hashem. Right? Hashem commanded, don't let it leaven. They had to sweat. Hashem responded in kind with a sudden geula hitting. Now the point here is to note this lesson, but it's also more than that. It's to note the way Hashem operates. Part of the purpose of eating matzah is to realize that it's the same exact thing with our state now. Even though, ask somebody now, well, the way things seem, how should we figure? When is Mashiach expected? The standard answer is, well, you know, it has to come by the year 6000, so somewhere between now and then, but probably not this week. Right? But with the matzahs, and with that experience of, yes, that it suddenly happened, is what's actually going to happen. Now the Mefarshim add, that there was actually that element of the bread not managing to rise, because the truth is that the Jews were told, some Mefarshim say this, some Rishonim say this, that the Jews were told to prepare matzahs and Mitzrayim, but they weren't told that they can't eat chametz all throughout Pesach. That was L'dayrus. That was the later Pesachs. But then they weren't told that, and they were actually preparing bread to take with them. They were preparing bread. But they had made matzahs the night before. Hashem responded by saying, the bread that you're preparing is not going to manage to turn into chametz. That's going to be matzah too. Because it hit in such a hurry that that's it. It was just left as matzah. So here also, if you put in something to the microwave, this is how our approach to the geula should be. They put out the bread to rise. You put in the microwave and you hit 7 minutes. Someone asks you, when is Mashiach going to come? Well, are you thinking in terms of, well, before the 7 minutes run out? Or you put out something to defrost. Are you thinking in terms of, well, before this is defrosted? They put out dough to leaven. Hashem told them, you make matzahs. They made matzahs the night before. Now, for the next day, they're putting out dough to leaven. And Hashem is saying, remember the matzahs? Remember the matzahs? These are going to be matzahs too. Before it managed to leaven, boom, they were being kicked out. So, it's part of the idea is also to instill in us the faith in the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen, like Malachi says. It'll be sudden. We might be in the middle of a shir, and all of a sudden, boom! Kubutsu! Get up and go out. We have to live with this faith and with this anticipation. What's with tomorrow? Okay, we'll see what'll be next week. I'm still not sure. So